So we'll be reading from Exodus 18, verses 1 to 24. We read from the CSB version, so please read along with me. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard about everything that God had done for Moses and for God's people Israel when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken in Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, along with her two sons, one of whom was named Gershom, because Moses had said, "I have been a resident alien in a foreign land," and the other, Eleazar, because he had said, "The God of my father was my helper and rescued me from Pharaoh's sword." Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, along with Moses' wife and sons, came to him in the wilderness where he was camped at the mountain of God. He sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and then kissed him. They asked each other how they had been and went into the tent. Moses recounted to his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that confronted them on the way and how the Lord rescued them. Jethro rejoiced over all the good things the Lord had done for Israel when he rescued them from the power of the Egyptians. "Blessed be the Lord," exclaimed Jethro, "who rescued you from the power of Egypt and from the power of Pharaoh. He has rescued the people from under the power of Egypt. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because he did wonders when the Egyptians acted arrogantly against Israel." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in God's presence. The next day, Moses sat down to judge the people, and they stood around Moses from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw everything he was doing for them, he asked, "What is this thing you're doing for the people? Why are you alone sitting as judge while all the people stand around you from morning until evening?" Moses replied to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. Whenever they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I make a decision between one man and another. I teach them God's statutes and laws." "What you're doing is not good," Moses' father-in-law said to him. "You'll certainly wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, because the task is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you some advice, and God be with you. You be the one to represent the people before God and bring their cases to him. Instruct them about the statutes and the laws and teach them the way to live and what they must do. But you should select from all the people able men, God-fearing, trustworthy, and hating dishonest profit. Place them over the people as commanders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They should judge the people at all times. Then they can bring you every major case, but judge every minor case themselves. In this way, you'll lighten your load, and they will bear it with you. If you do this, and God so directs you, you'll be able to endure, and also all these people will be able to go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said.
Well, if you can imagine for a moment that the first 17 chapters of the book of Exodus are a movie. So imagine that they are a movie, or if you're not a movie fan, they're a book. It would most certainly be that if you would imagine this, it would be an epic movie or an epic book filled with an action-packed story adventure. Something like The Chronicles of Narnia, or something like the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Exodus starts off with the forces of darkness threatening the forces of good. The forces of evil threatening the forces of good. And then there comes a showdown between Moses, the leader of God's people, and Pharaoh, the leader of the so-called gods. God defeated the powers of darkness, and Moses, along with the rest of the Israelites, escape from the grips of the enemy. And even though they escape from the grips of the enemy, they continue to see action. Hardship has not yet finished. They have to fight through drought, through famine, but yet God has provided all that they've needed. And last week, in Exodus chapter 6:17, We finished off looking at the battle, the epic battle scene which comes at the end of the movie, in which the forces of good and the forces of God conquered the forces of evil and the forces of the Amalekites. But now, we turn over the page to chapter 18, and we see something completely different. It's no longer an epic action-packed movie, but rather it's like an episode of the Brady Bunch meets Tidying Up with Marie Kondo. The fantastic displays of power are gone. They're nowhere to be seen in this chapter. And in their place, we have a family reunion. We have a meal around a dinner table, and we have a time to get things organized. And just that contrast is a helpful reminder of what the Christian life is often about. It's not about the epic, the radical, the extreme, the awesome. Rather, sometimes the Christian life, and dare I say the majority of the Christian life, is about how we interact with one another, how we love and care for each other in our ordinary lives that we live. And this is the lesson that Moses and the Israelites are going to be learning today. God has been demonstrating his power actively up to this point in the story. His awesome deeds have been on display for all to see. Egypt experienced these awesome deeds firsthand as God judged them for their sin. Israel experienced the power of God as he split open the seas and as they walked through on dry ground. They've been seeing these things firsthand. We saw last week that Israel experienced the awesome deeds of God as he helped them defeat the Amalekites. But now chapter 18 serves as a pivot point in the book of Exodus, and it's a pivot point for the people of Israel. They continue their journey to the promised land, and God is teaching them something different. Other important lessons that they need to know. God is teaching them how life will work best when they reach the promised land. See, soon God will establish his covenant with Israel. We'll see that in the next couple of chapters. He'll explain what it means to offer right worship. He'll see what it means to construct a tabernacle that honors him, a place which will signify God's presence in their midst. But before those things happen, God will use the wisdom of an outsider, someone who's not an Israelite, Moses' father-in-law, to educate and instruct Israel how to care for themselves best. And so even though our chapter isn't packed filled with action, it still is relevant to our lives as believers in this church today. It doesn't give us these fantastic displays, but it gives us a wonderful display of wisdom and how to care for each other. And so in keeping with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to look at Israel's experience and we're going to see how they instruct us how to best live in our world today. With that said, this is what I'm hoping that we'll see in our big idea this morning. That is, God's reputation is advanced by his awesome deeds and our ordinary duties. In other words, God's reputation is advanced by what he has done, the amazing things that he has done through salvation in Christ, but also by what we do in our everyday care for one another. And we're going to see this unpack in two movements in our passage. First, we're going to see a family reunion that ends in a theological union, and then we're going to see God's wisdom applied, which helps God's people thrive. Let's start by looking at the family reunion. Now, we all know that family get-togethers can either go one or two ways. They have the ability to bring out the best in people and, unfortunately, the worst in people. And I'm sure many of us in this room have our own experiences that we can share abundantly. However, it's not what happens in our union or our reunion in this chapter. Let's consider how it went. Read with me again in verse 1. It says, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard about everything that God had done for Moses and for God's people, Israel, when the Lord brought them out of Israel, or Israel out of Egypt. So we learn a couple of things from this opening verse. We learn that the news of Israel's departure out of Egypt has spread. It could not stay quiet. See, whether it was through trading caravans or purposely sent messengers or just the general gossip, God's news had made it all the way to Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he wanted to hear the news from Moses himself. That helps set the scene of what's about to come. I think there are two things that we need to consider in this verse alone. The first thing I want us to consider is how Moses addresses his father-in-law in this passage. Moses wants to show Jethro the highest honor he possibly can. We're going to see that displayed as he will greet Jethro as he comes. But you'll notice if you read it over and over and over again, you hear this reference to his father-in-law. We see it 13 times in our English text, but 12 times in the Hebrew text. 12 times in 27 verses. And this is not a mistake. And some commentators have seen this and they've noticed this and they've said, well, obviously Moses is trying to at least acknowledge his father-in-law's honor and try to respect him. And I think they're right. See, just as a student should notice and acknowledge his teacher's or her teacher's honor and respect by calling him Mr. or Mrs., so now Moses is referring to Jethro over and over again as his father-in-law. And this is worth mentioning because if Moses, the leader of a nation, understands that he should show respect and honor where honor and respect are due, it's something that we should also do. Just went dark. And this is an idea that we see echoed over and over again throughout Scripture. Consider the enduring principles laid out in Leviticus 19, verse 32. It says, "You are to rise in the presence of the elderly and honor the old. Fear your God. I am the Lord." Well, think of Paul's words to the young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There, Paul reminds Timothy that in his position of power and authority as a pastor or someone who is in oversight, that he shouldn't rebuke an older man or an older woman harshly, but rather he should speak with them with respect and honor. And so, as those who are wanting to honor the Lord our God and honor him as Lord, it's a quick little bit of application that we should seek to honor others, particularly those who are superior to us. The second thing worth noting in this little passage is Jethro's lineage or his family line, his family origin, and also his position. See, Jethro is a priest of Midian. Well, where is Midian? Well, to our best known ability is that Midian is inhabited on the eastern side of the Gulf of Aqaba. That's the kind of northwestern part of Saudi Arabia. But more important than where Midian is who Midian was. So we find out in Genesis 24, the end of 24 and the start of 25, that Sarah, after she died, this is Abraham's wife, Abraham married again, and his new wife, Keturah, had 6 sons, and Midian was one of those sons. Midian was a child of Abraham. And this is important to notice, because last week, as Israel met their descendants, the Amalekites, the descendants of Esau, things didn't go too well. Actually, it ended in war. But now in the case of Jethro and Midian, they don't experience hostility, rather they experience a moment of friendliness. They experience acceptance, and as we'll see, they experience a union about who God is. And in this way, chapter 18 not only serves as a bit of a pivoting chapter, but also serves as a reminder to Israel that all the people that they meet aren't going to be hostile against them. And it's a reminder to us that God has millions and millions of his people out there who have not yet heard the good news of salvation. They are just waiting for someone to tell them. And so let us not be shy. We never know what may come of it. See, Jethro, regarding his priestly role in Midian, we don't know too much. It's possible that he worshipped Yahweh. It's possible that he learned this from his father Abraham. It appears later in the text that Jethro worshipped possibly multiple so-called gods as well as Yahweh. But as we'll find out, things have started to change. Let's keep moving in our text. The following 5 verses, we find out that Jethro hasn't come to visit Moses alone. Rather, Jethro comes with his daughter Zipporah, who is Moses' wife. Now, at some time, Moses sent Zipporah back with her 2 children, Gershom and Eleazar. She sent them back to her father. We don't know when Moses did this, or we don't know why Moses did this. However, there are some thoughts. Some people think that Moses sent Zipporah back before the plague started to protect her and to protect his children. Others think that Moses sent Zipporah back after they crossed the Red Sea, wanting her and his children to actually experience the salvation of the Lord and then take that message back to Midian. We can't be for certain, so we can't place too much importance on when she left. But what is important in our text is the fact that she comes back with her 2 children, Gershom and Eleazar. See, Moses takes time to not only mention these children, but also explain again the meaning of their name. It's because these 2 children will serve as a faithful reminder of God's care and God's protection. We've met Gershom before back in chapter 2 when he was born. His arrival reminds Moses once again that he is currently still a foreigner in an alien land. His second son, Eleazar, reminds Moses that although he is still a resident in a foreign land, God hasn't abandoned him. He is still his helper. And so the arrival of his wife would have been a bit of an emotional and spiritual pick-me-up for Moses as they came. That's a bit of the backstory. First six verses. Let's pick up in verse 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed down and then kissed him. They asked each other how they had been, and they went into the tent. Moses recounted to his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that confronted them on the way, and how the Lord rescued them. Two things I want to consider before we look at their union together. First one is Moses' humility. We've already mentioned, we've already acknowledged the undertone of respect that Moses has for Jethro, his father-in-law. But now we see this respect on display in his actions towards Jethro. It may not seem significant at the start or at first, but the fact that Moses goes out of his tent is saying something, and it's worth paying attention to. See, it was customary for those in high power to remain seated as their guests approached them. And Moses was certainly a man in high power. He was a leader of a nation. In fact, he was the leader of a nation that just conquered Egypt and defeated the Amalekites. But yet, even as a leader, he humbled himself to greet his father-in-law. After going out, Moses bowed down before his father-in-law and kissed him. This would have been a customary greeting, something like a handshake or a quick kiss on the cheek that we would do today. So the first thing we notice is the humility of Moses. The second thing we notice in this passage is the testimony of Moses. See, after the formalities were exchanged, the customary greetings were out of the way, Moses began to tell Jethro all that the Lord had done. And I think it's important to note that Moses takes the time to not only tell Jethro about the great things that have been happening, but also about the hardships that he had to endure. This is a wonderful reminder that our testimonies of salvation aren't always sunshine and lollipops. They aren't. Sometimes they're dark storm clouds and something opposite to lollipops, like broccoli. We go through trials. We go through hardships. We go through difficulties. We struggle with the same illnesses that others do, the same problems in our workplaces, the same financial struggles. Being children of God does not give us an express ticket through life without hardship. Not at all. But as we've sung already this morning, being children of God gives us a sure anchor through those trials. Through those trials, we have a God who never leaves us or forsakes us, but a God who brings things out for good and His glory. And this was Moses' testimony. He recalled all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh in Egypt. He told him of all the hardships along the way, but he also told him that it was the Lord who rescued him. See, now although this passage isn't teaching us directly about evangelism, I do think there's some helpful points here, some helpful things to consider from Moses' interaction with Jethro. The first point is this. Moses approached his father-in-law in a position of humility. And brothers and sisters, we should do the same when it comes to speaking about those, or to those who do not yet know Christ. We need to evangelize from a place of humility, a place of realizing that we are no better but for the grace of God. Now, humility is something that we all struggle with because it's hard to measure. However, when it comes to evangelizing, I think there are two things that are helpful to keep in mind when it comes to speaking about others about Christ. These are these. Remember who we are or who we would be without Jesus. See, the longer you're a Christian, the easier it is to forget what it would have been like if you didn't meet Christ. So before we engage with people about the truth of Christ, we need to remember where we would be if we haven't heard it ourselves. So you were once dead in your sin, alienated from the truth of God, from His people, but for the grace of God, you have received the abundant blessings that He gives. And this is all glory to God, none to you. And so this is important to remember as we think about how to speak to others about Christ. The second thing that we should remember is that we're talking with another image bearer of God. The respect and dignity that someone deserves isn't based on what they've done. It isn't based on how they dressed or the words they say or how they smell. It's not based on their jobs, their income levels, their education levels, or their ability to understand English. The respect and dignity that people are owed is because they are also fellow image bearers of God. It is based on the fact that they have been given the image of God at conception. And because of this, we must remember that when we speak with those who are hostile, those who are indifferent, or those who are even interested in God, we should treat them with the utmost respect and dignity. Second thing we learn by Moses' interaction is this. Moses was honest with Jethro. And he shared about all the good times as well as the hard times in his faith. And so we should be willing to do so too. You know, I became a Christian in a church that seemed to ignore the big, bad, and ugly things of the world. And it left me confused in my faith. See, I'd often be told that Jesus could fix all my problems and that health, wealth, and prosperity would come my way only if I had enough faith. But the reality is, that just doesn't give justice to what Jesus says the life of a Christian is to be like. See, the good news of the gospel is that your sins can be forgiven. Your sins can be forgiven. And because your sins can be forgiven, you can be welcomed into the family of God and one day receive an inheritance of eternal life. And so we're reminded here that when we share the gospel, let us be careful not to offer people a free ticket to a trouble-free life. Rather, let us remember that we offer them a ticket to eternal life in Christ. After Moses had explained all that the Lord had done, the time had finally arrived. Moses' family reunion would be shown in a theological union. And we see this unfold in the four responses of Jethro. First, Jethro is filled with joy. He rejoiced over what the Lord had done when he rescued them from the power of the Egyptians. Jethro's joy turns into praise as he blesses the Lord. In verse 10 saying, "Blessed be the Lord who rescued you from the power of Egypt, from the power of Pharaoh. He has rescued the people from under the power of Egypt." This repetitive praise to the Lord. Filled with joy in his heart and praise on his lips, he continues to make a confession of the greatness of God above all other so-called gods. In verse 11 he says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because he did wonders when the Egyptians acted arrogantly against him." And after his confession, we see Jethro offer a sacrifice for all that the Lord had done, and we see that in verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought in burnt offerings and a sacrifice to God. And Aaron and the elders of Israel came to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. See, although Jethro's theological union takes place, or we see, sorry, that Jethro's theological union takes place in these four little statements: joy, praise, confession, and sacrifice. And it's helpful to see these responses laid out so simply on a screen, because they're the responses that we should have in our lives to what the Lord has done. And so we pause for a moment just to ask ourselves, can you rejoice at the good news of Christ? Can you praise Him for the great salvation that He has given? Can you confess that Christ is Lord above all? And is your life being lived as a sacrifice to Him? Or is your life being lived as a sacrifice to yourself and the pleasures of this world? We need to humbly ask ourselves and pray to the Lord that He would indeed be transforming our hearts daily to be more in line with what we know to be true about the Lord. Moses' family reunion ended up in a theological union. I think it's a helpful reminder as well that we should also have this same hope. Many of us have family who do not know the Lord. Let us hold out the same hope for them that Moses did for Jethro. Let's move on. Let's look at wisdom applied, help God, people to thrive. Well, I'm sure we've all experienced something of the frustration when it comes to going to your favorite fast food restaurant and things being very poorly organized. You've waited in line, you've looked at the board, you've carefully selected what you're going to purchase. Your time arrives to stand up to the counter and place your order. You hand over your money and instantly your eyebrow starts to twitch. Now, your eyebrow isn't twitching just because you paid $15 for a burger that you know only costs $4 to make. It's not the money, but rather it's the people who are preparing your food. One guy is wearing his hat backwards. His shirt's untucked. He's got an ear pod in one ear. Two girls are over in the corner having a chat about something while the chip fryer is beeping at them. The one person who was trying to work hard is being laughed at by the cool kids because he is taking his job far too seriously. And while all this goes on, you're thinking one thing to yourself, and you may be there, I certainly are there a number of times. You're thinking to yourself, where on earth is the manager? Where is the manager? See, poorly organized fast food restaurants are frustrating. They really are. But as frustrating as they are, there's no serious consequence. You get your food a little later than you wanted. But when God's people are poorly organized, the consequences can be life-changing. See, people get hurt when they feel unimportant, when they feel like they've been forgotten about. People get frustrated with one another when they aren't listened to or cared for properly. Mutual respect and mutual honor are thrown out the window. And why this is happening, the leader of God's people, the leaders of God's people are growing in resentment against God, and God's people grow in resentment against their leaders. And these are the lessons that Moses is about to learn from Jethro. Now, we've already had the passage read, so I'm not going to read it all again. I'm going to put it up on the screen, and we're going to make jumps over it. Now, after that, we're going to consider the lessons that we need to learn from Israel's example and how we can best care for one another. So picking up in verse 13, we find the morning after, Moses sat down to judge the people. But this wasn't just a morning job, but rather it was a job that took him from morning until evening. And Jethro is sitting back at this time, observing what has happened, so he decides to ask Moses a few questions. He asks him, "What are you doing? Are you alone sitting as judge? Why do you make everyone wait for you?" You know, Moses then says in verse 15, "Well, because I'm the one who hears from God. I'm the one who hears from God. People come to me because they know that God and I talk with each other. And so when they have a dispute with one another, I make a decision about it and I teach them what God says." And in Moses' mind, this seems pretty straightforward. It seems to make sense. And can I say, if you've ever had a role as a manager or even a position of leadership anywhere, whether it's even in your home, often your own reasons make the most sense, but that doesn't mean they're the most sensible. And this is what Moses is about to find out. In verse 17, Jethro replies to Moses in the frankest way you could possibly imagine. He says, "What you are doing is not good. What you are doing is not good." And this week we had the blessed opportunity to have Emmanuel in our grace group with his thick Syrian accent. "What you are doing is not good." And I could just imagine that. So we had him tell Matthews, his son, that a number of times just to get it into our hearts. Now, there's something in this passage which echoes the incomplete picture of Genesis chapter 1. Before God created Eve, he said to man, to Adam, "This is not good. I'll make a helper fit for him." And now Moses must come to grips with the fact that what he is doing is not good. He cannot judge a nation alone. Rather, he needs helpers. He needs a number of helpers. And in verse 18, Jethro is going to tell Moses that's exactly what he needs to do. It says in verse 18, "You will certainly wear out both you or yourself and the people who are with you, because the task is too heavy for you. It cannot be done alone." Moses receives some feedback. And I'm sure we've all received feedback about something at some time. And sometimes feedback can be hard to take. It can be hard to take for two reasons. The first is that sometimes the feedback given is really not helpful. And it's not thoughtfully delivered. It's not constructive. It's just really someone wanting to complain about something. So it's hard to deal with that at all. But at other times, feedback is hard to receive because it dents our pride. I remember many, many years ago, when I started drawing houses in the business, and I drew a plan which I thought was pretty good, but a very experienced building certifier thought otherwise, and he let me know his thoughts. Now, with pride in my heart being dinted, I had one of three things that I could do. I could fight against his feedback, I could put my wings on and fly away and just ignore his calls and his emails, or I could receive the feedback humbly and make the changes he recommended. Well, I wish I could stand here and say to you that I took number three straight away, but I did not take number three straight away. You know, as a 24-year-old man trying to make a name for myself, I immediately shot an email back in rebuttal. Bad move. But yet the Lord was still gracious. He made me change my ways and made me realize the error of my pride. And so not only did I need to change the plans, but I also needed to offer an apology for my pig-headedness. See, feedback, any type of feedback, can be hard to receive at times. But when feedback aligns with the good purposes of God, it's always worth taking on board. With that said, Moses receives some feedback, and Jethro is going to continue to explain to him how he can make things better. In the following five verses, we see three things that he needs to consider. That is a plan, the type of people he needs, and how he, along with the rest of Israel, will profit. He starts off by telling him his plan. He says, "Listen to me, let me give you some advice, and God be with you." You be the one to represent the people before God and bring the cases before him. This is your role as their prophet. That is fine. But you need to think about what cases you handle. We'll see in verse 22 that he should only hand it those major cases. Why? Why only the major cases and not all the cases? Well, because Moses, your role and your job is to instruct the people about the laws and the statutes of God. As the prophet of God, this is your job. You're meant to teach them how to live holy lives pleasing to the Lord. And if you continue judging all the cases, you cannot function in your primary role very well. Jethro moves on to talk about the people he needs to help him. In verse 21, he says, you should select from all the people, which I think is a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. You should select from all the people able men who are God-fearing, trustworthy, hating, dishonest prophet. And then place them as people, commanders over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. In other words, Moses, you need to find some men who know how to manage things. They need to be men who are able and competent. They need to be God-fearing and trustworthy men. They need to be men who aren't going to take a bribe. You want them to judge fairly. These men will all have different capacities, that's fine. Some are going to be commanders over thousands, some are going to be commanders over tens. But they are to judge all the cases that you do not need to judge. And in this way, they will lighten your load and you'll be able to bear it. Jethro finishes this portion by talking about how the people will profit. How will they benefit if Moses was to listen to Jethro's wise words? He says in verse 23, if you do this and do as God directed you, or if you do this as God so directs you, you'll be able to endure and all these people will be able to go home satisfied. In other words, Moses, this is a win-win situation. All you need to do is listen. When you share the load, everyone will benefit. Everyone will benefit. Realizing that Jethro's advice is good advice, the rest of the chapter closes. We didn't have it read because it's a bit of a repeat. It closes by Jethro taking the advice and then Jethro going home to his land of Midian, not only helping the people of Israel, but also with the truth that Yahweh is the greatest God above all gods. It's a bit of a flyover, a bit of a bird's eye view of verses 13 through 27. Let's consider how and what it means for us today. Now, I'm sure that you're all aware that Moses' problem in Israel and Israel's problem, it's not a problem confined to the past. See, whenever people are gathered, there is a potential for conflict and strife to arise. And we shouldn't think that just because we're Christians, that this doesn't apply to us too. See, we are also sinful people in need of help. We also need to learn how to best care for each other to the glory of God. And so as we reflect upon the story of Israel in the wilderness, and what it means for the church to be in the wilderness, let us consider how we can apply the lessons of this story to God's people, the church, today. Or if we think back to my analogy of the fast food restaurant, how do we make sure that we don't display a dysfunctional team effort as we care for one another? There are three things that I think God has given to his people in the New Testament that we see, which are meant to save us. They're meant to stop us from becoming so dysfunctional. And they're meant to propel us forward in how we love and care for one another. And the first is this. God gives elders to his church to spiritually lead and spiritually feed them. Now, we saw this earlier in the year when we went through the book of Titus. I won't spend too much time rehashing it, but I encourage you to go back and listen. We saw in Titus 1:5 that Titus was left in Crete by Paul, so he would appoint elders in every town. And those elders would make the churches healthy. This was the number one mission of Titus. These elders were to be men of character. They were to be those who knew the scriptures, those who knew the doctrines, those who were faithful in the small things as well as faithful in the big things. People who knew how to manage and care for their families and love their wives. These men would know how to lead God's people in both doctrine and practice. And it's important as a church that we shouldn't be ashamed of this fact. This is the way that God designed his church to function well. He gives elders to lead and feed his church. The second thing that we see that God gives is deacons to manage and facilitate the running of his church. Deacons are servants by definition. That is that they serve. Servants by definition and servants by nature. We see a wonderful picture of how this functions in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, a problem has arose in the church or arisen in the church. A conflict is occurring between the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians and the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians about whose widows are being looked after. And so, like the advice that Jethro gives Moses in Exodus 18, the apostles hear that and they take that on board. The apostles tell the church that they need to appoint 7 qualified, godly men to use their skills and their energies to make sure that the people of God are cared for adequately. These men are to be regarded as the first deacons of the church. And since then, as elders have been appointed, deacons have been appointed. They've been called to this task to care for those in the church. And as a side note, we have a wonderful bunch of men who serve faithfully at this church. And so, deacons, I thank you publicly. But also, I thank all of you who serve. And that's where we're going to go on to now. So you might be listening to yourself and you're saying, well, I'm not an elder and I'm not a deacon and neither could I be one. So where do I fit in? Where do I fit in? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the third gift we see to help manage the church and help look after itself is you. It's you. It's the person sitting next to you. It's the person sitting behind you. It's the person sitting in front of you. It's all these people. See, the work of caring for the church was never meant to be done by the elders and deacons alone. Rather, it happens as everyone takes part in the action. And that means you need to take part in the action. We see this clearly explained in Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4. There, Paul is explaining to the church that when Christ ascended into heaven, he left gifts. He didn't leave us without hope. Not only did he send his Spirit, but he left gifts to men, and these gifts were men. And he outlines this in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. He says, he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets. These were foundational to the start of the church. Some to be evangelists, pastors, and teachers, those who would continue on in the church. And in the next portion, he says why he gave these. He gave these men to do all one important task, that is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. And so one crucial ingredient that God gives in the church to thrive is you. And it happens as you pray for one another throughout the week. It happens as you greet one another on a Sunday morning as people walk in the door. It happens when you make an effort to check on your brother and sister throughout the week to see how they are going, see how you can care for them. It happens as you serve the children in this church on a weekly basis as you look after them and teach them in Sunday school on Grace Kids. It happens as people get here early on a Sunday morning to set up chairs and with cold fingers strum their guitars. I know that would be hurting this morning. It happens as you serve the body when you lead them in song and stage. It happens in the ordinary, the everyday actions that you take to consider someone else more important than yourself. And I say these things with pride in my heart. I've had numerous conversations over the last 2 weeks where I've purposely gone out of my way to confess just how wonderful of a church you are. Thank you for caring for one another and continue to do so. Continue to serve Jesus as you serve one another. Now, Israel needed to apply wisdom to their situation if they were going to thrive in the wilderness. And brothers and sisters, we need to continue to apply the wisdom of God as we seek to dwell with one another in the wilderness of this life. We need to think about what God says about church, what God says about how we care for one another, the structures that the Lord has put in place in regards to elders and deacons. All these things, they may not be spectacular, they may sound very ordinary, very run-of-the-mill, but it's through these things that we display God's glory to a world who is watching on. See, from a display of God's marvelous deeds to a display of our ordinary duties covering and caring for one another, God's reputation is put forth. You know, I want to finish just with a very quick word. This is about the Lord Jesus. I was reading this earlier. Oh, light's back on. Come back now. In John chapter 13, it's a well-known passage. Jesus stoops down to his disciples and he starts to wash their feet. And they are completely confused on why the Savior of the world, the very maker of heaven and earth, would be not only in a man, but why he would bow down and wash their feet. He says that this is the way you're meant to serve each other. Then in John 13, verse 34 through 35, he says these words. He says, I give you a new commandment. Love one another. Giuliano's already pointed to it. Love one another just as I have loved you. You are to also love one another. And by this love, by this, Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So in a great twist of fate, the service started thinking about the love of God. And it finishes thinking about the love of God and what Christ has done for us. So let us continue to love one another all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching. Through these things, God's reputation is put on display and it advances into a world that needs to see it. But with that, let me pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you for these passages which seem ordinary, but yet they are so practical. We live our lives to honor you. And so we pray, Lord, that even in the little things, that we would be faithful, that we would care for one another, that we would honor the wisdom of your scriptures, and that, Father, in doing so, we may push forward your reputation, just how wonderful you are and how good you are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.